Well, the title tonight is Wisdom Toward Outsiders. Wisdom Toward Outsiders. And, of course, the context that we're working with here in Colossians 4, it's still essentially evangelistic in context. We've talked, as we've gone through Colossians, we've talked in the earlier chapters about some theological issues, kind of some foundational issues that the Apostle Paul lays out. And then he, in chapter 3, he gets into family relations, husbands, wives, children, slaves, things of that nature, whatever would have been in a household at that time. And we've talked about how these things apply, how some things apply. And you look at the culture in which it was written, and you say, okay, well, how does this apply in my culture? Does this, you know, the husbands and wives, yes, okay. Children, yes, okay, that applies. Slaves, well, I'm not a slave, but if you have a job or if in the workplace, there are certainly principles there that apply. And as I had mentioned at that time, when you think about it, all of us are either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. And one of those is far more liberating than the other one is. And so we live our lives that way. Christ is more than just a mentor. He's not just a model that we emulate. He is Lord, Master, Savior, God. He owns us. He bought us with His precious blood. And we are His slaves, and we rejoice in that. And so we've talked about that in the past weeks, and last time we talked about evangelistic praying and the sovereignty of God. How do you pray when God is sovereign? How does that work? What's the dynamic there? I mean, God is being sovereign. He's going to save His elect. He's going to save who He's going to save. How does prayer work into that? Well, it's not the case that God needs our prayers. It's just how God has chosen to do things. God doesn't need us for anything, and yet He chooses to use us in numerous ways because that's how He wants to do it. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was converted on the Damascus Road, the Lord said to Ananias, go pray for him. And Ananias said, I'm not praying for him. He's trouble. I mean, we've heard already how he wants to kill Christians and lock them up. And the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I love that. Well, he's not going to be persecuting the church anymore. He's going to be their biggest mouthpiece. He's an instrument of mine. He's a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to take Paul and I'm going to wield him like a sword all across the known world as he goes and takes the gospel into all these places. Oh, yeah, he's a chosen instrument of mine. And so we had talked about that and talked about the Apostle Paul. You look at at what he says here as the author of this epistle, what he asks for. He asks for prayer on his own behalf. Pray for me, Paul says. Pray for him, he says, with regard to him speaking the gospel. Verse 3, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. In Ephesians, he writes to that church and tells them, pray for me that I may speak the gospel with boldness. And so when I read these things, it's encouraging in one sense to say, wow, Paul's asking for prayer in terms of speaking the gospel. Now, I look at Paul and I think, this guy knows how to preach the gospel better than anybody on the planet. He can preach the gospel better than anyone's ever lived. I'm not counting Jesus, obviously. He's in a class by himself. But, I mean, who's better than Paul? And what does Paul say? Pray for me. Pray for me that I may speak it with clarity. And you say, well as he knew the gospel, why does he need prayer to speak it with clarity? Well, sometimes Paul said things that weren't so clear. Peter said that about Paul. He writes things at times that are difficult to understand. And Paul didn't want to be that way. You know, there are some people in this world, they enjoy using big words that they know nobody knows because it puffs them up. Paul probably knew more when it came to Judaism. Who knew more than he did? I mean, he studied under at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in Jerusalem, highly educated Jew. I don't want to talk over people's heads, he said. I want to make it clear to them. I want to make the gospel clear, and I want to speak it with boldness. I don't want to be a coward about it. So pray for me, he said. And so when you see that in Paul, it's encouraging. In one regard, that, wow, Paul needs prayer, but it's also a reminder, how much more do we need prayer that we would speak the gospel with clarity, with boldness, as the Lord gives opportunity. And that's what we talk about tonight. We kind of move from the idea of praying evangelistically, more into a mindset of living evangelistically, living our lives in such a way that we are a witness to, as he uses the word, outsiders, those who are outside. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. Now, when you think about our attitude toward unbelievers, you say, all right, now we're believers. We're born again by God's grace, and we are called to go out into the world and to be salt and light and witnesses. And in one regard, you say, well, you know, what difference does it make what my attitude is? Because God's sovereign, he's going to save whoever he's going to save. Well, that's true. God is sovereign, and God will save whoever he wants to save. Their salvation is not dependent upon you, but aren't you thankful that God chooses to use you as a witness to them of his glorious grace that you've supposedly experienced? I mean, we should see that as an honor. And so when we consider our evangelistic witness, we do that under the sovereignty of God, knowing we're not going to badger people into the kingdom. We're not going to talk them into the kingdom. We're not going to coerce them into the kingdom. We are to persuade, and we are to speak to them with grace and love, and we'll get to more of that here in just a little bit. But we know that we can't save them. We know that we can't change their hearts. The only way they're going to be saved is if God changes them. But it's glorious. And it should be humbling that he uses us in that process as his chosen instruments, just as Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul was. Now, when it comes to proclamation of the gospel to the unbelievers, those who are the outsiders, there's another respect in which we have to look at it. Okay, God is sovereign, but God typically works through natural means, if you will. Now, there's something supernatural about it any time a person gets saved. That's true. Because spiritually speaking, you're dead in your sins. And then you come alive. How does that happen? Well, that's something supernatural. What I mean by that is it's something that God does and only God can do. Only God can grant spiritual life to a dead soul. He's the only one that can do it. But oftentimes, most times, when people come to faith in Christ, apart from the supernatural aspect of regeneration, the means by which they come to faith are often very natural means. And what I mean by that is, how was it you became a Christian when you think about it? Well, what was it? Well, I heard the gospel. I heard Don McKinney preach a sermon, and I was converted under that preaching. Or maybe I heard him preach for years, and I was converted under that preaching. Or maybe a coworker share the gospel with you, and you were converted by that. You see, it's not something supernatural in that regard. It's just the proclamation of the word from the pulpit, in the workplace, however the case might be. And so when we think of this, in one regard, okay, people are saved by the sovereignty of God, but he uses us. That's why it's important what your attitude is and what your words are and what your actions are and how you carry yourself in a world full of lost people. Ah, who cares? God's going to save whoever he wants. Well, you better care, because you're supposed to be a chosen instrument. And so God usually uses his people. That's his primary way of bringing his sheep into the fold. Unbelievers who are going to be saved, he uses his people as witnesses. Most conversions are not Damascus Road, where Jesus appears and blinds Paul as he's on his way to Damascus. That's not how most of them happen. Most conversions are not Emmaus Road. You remember that one? Wayne talked about it just recently, where they were walking after the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, obviously, because that's who appears and starts talking to them. That's usually not how conversions take place. It's usually people like you and me talking about Jesus with coworkers and neighbors and people who come into the church. That's how conversions take place. And so we need to be wise in our conduct toward unbelievers. Outsiders is the word he uses. And so let's look at it. Verse 5, be a witness in your conduct. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And so he speaks of wisdom toward outsiders. Now, outsiders in and of itself is an interesting word for Paul to use, because it's not a word he typically uses to describe unbelievers or whatever word he might use, outsiders. Now, he's talking about people who are not in the fold. They're not a part of the faith. Now, when you have outsiders, when you first get to know them, you don't know if they're an unbeliever or not. They might be believers that you just don't know. But you need to be wise as you deal with people in the world as a believer. And, of course, I think he's primarily referring to unbelievers as those who are outside. Now, two things I would keep in mind with this. I don't think I made it on your outline, but you can write it down if you want. Or if you got a photographic memory, just go that route. As it pertains to wisdom with outsiders, with unbelievers, two things. Number one, don't act like unbelievers. Don't act like unbelievers. Number two, don't act like you are better than unbelievers. And those are really my two main points tonight that I'll unpack a little bit. Don't act like unbelievers. I'm going to be a witness by acting just like them. A witness to what? That Christ didn't change you? Well, don't act like unbelievers, but don't act like you're better than unbelievers either, because you're not. The only thing that separates you from an unbeliever is the grace of God, the only thing. It's not anything in you. It's not a skill you have, a talent you have. Spiritually speaking, the only thing that separates believers who are gathered here tonight from the unbelievers who are all over this town, the only thing that separates us is the grace of God. We've experienced, they haven't. And so we have nothing to boast of except the Lord. And so that's how we conduct ourselves wisely with outsiders or unbelievers in the world. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. The first statement, don't act like unbelievers. There's a misnomer that seems to be common in our world today that, hey, I can be a better witness to the lost if I act just like them, because then they'll like me. And if I can get them to like me, then I can share the gospel with them. Well, listen, you won't have a gospel to share with them if your mode of operation is to become just like them in order to win their favor. Because you know what you're telling them when you become just like them? He's no different than me. He can claim to be a Christian all day long. He's just like us. So, well, I'm just doing it so I can get an inroad there, and then I'll be able to witness to them. They're not interested in listening to you because they've already seen the evidence of the fact that you're the same as them. What do you have to offer them? And so don't act like unbelievers. The Apostle Paul says something in 1 Corinthians 9. It's a very vital text to this issue, but it's also a text that's often misapplied to this issue. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. Paul says this, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became as one without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." I love Paul's final word in that little passage. "I became all things to all men, so that I may all means save some." You would expect him to say all. If you were a thespian, you would say, "Oh no, Paul, you messed up the iambic pentameter there. The all, some." You know why he said some instead of all? Because he understood the sovereignty of God as it pertained to salvation. He wasn't going to save them all. God wasn't going to save them all through Paul, but God was going to save some. And some's a whole lot better than none, which is what we deserve. And so Paul says, "I've become all things to all men." And a lot of times you hear people who will use that as an excuse to live like the world. They will engage in the sins of the world and say, "Oh, I'm just becoming all things to all men. I'm just trying to, you know, build rapport so I can share Christ with them." Well, that's not what Paul was doing when he says this. For example, he says, "I became as one under the law, though not under the law myself." What does that mean? Does that mean Paul acted like he was under the law? Did he put himself back under the law if he was around Jews? No, but it does mean in order to go to the Jews and speak to the Jews about Christ, which means he's going to speak to them about the fact that they're not under the law if they're in Christ, he would go places like synagogues. He would go into a synagogue where they are a group full of people who are under the law. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not under the law because I'm in Christ, but I want to come in here with these people who are under the law so I can speak to them the gospel and tell them where true freedom is found. I'll tell them what that law they're under pointed to. And I'll use their very own Old Testament scriptures to preach Christ. And Paul would do that. Now, when he was proclaiming the gospel to non-Jews, as he mentions, those without the law, he became as one without the law. What does that mean? I mean, he became an outlaw? He started acting like one who didn't have any law at all? No, he specifically says, those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so he would go to pagans, if you will. He would converse with them. He would talk with them. He would share the gospel with them. And they would be like, oh, he acts like he's one who's not under the law, not because he was sinning, but because he was not holding to Jewish regulations as it pertained to speaking with Gentiles. And so he was acting like one who was not under the law. But Paul's quick to tell you, although I am under the law of Christ. In other words, I wasn't going hog wild with the Gentiles and indulging in their sin so I could build rapport. No, no, I'm under the law of Christ. I have been bought with a price. I'm a representative of Jesus. But pagans, I'll go to the pagans. Athens, they want to invite me to Mars Hill to give my philosophy. I'll sure do it. Why, Paul, what do you want to be around all them pagans for? Because I want to win some for Christ, that's why. And so he would go. He would go to the synagogue and talk to the Jews. He'd go into little pagan places where the pagans were at, and he would talk to them. And so when you see this, what's Paul talking about? Paul is conducting himself with wisdom, verse 5, conducting himself with wisdom toward outsiders. And wherever he did. I mean, you see this, I think you see this in Paul being done as well as anyone. I mean, you think about the fine line he walks amongst the Jews. In that he would teach adamantly to Jewish Christians, those who were Jews who had become Christians, adamantly he would teach them that they were not under the law. Do not look to that for your justification. Do not look to the law. Look to Christ. He was adamant about that. And yet, when he would try to evangelize Jewish unbelievers, he would remove offenses if need be. For example, he talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Remember that? And Paul said, those idols aren't nothing. I can eat all the meat I want in an idol's temple. Idols are nothing. But some people don't have knowledge. Some people are weak in their faith. And Paul says, you know what? If I see a weaker brother and he's upset that I'm doing this because in his mind, his conscience is bothered at what I'm doing, Paul said, you know what? For the sake of my weaker brother, I won't do it then. Paul says something that I cannot say. Paul said, if need be, I'll never eat meat again. That's going a little far, isn't it, Paul? I mean, you don't expect a bunch of Cajuns to accept that, do you? Yeah, you know what I'm saying. Point was, Paul, becoming all things to all men did not mean becoming like all the sinners in his conduct so that he might win over the sinner. That wasn't the way it was going to work. He would remove stumbling blocks. He would go into synagogues. He would go into pagan places for the purpose of being a witness unto Christ, not so he could become like them. And not under the foolish notion that, oh, I'll become like them and then I'll trick them into the kingdom. That's not how it works either. He's there as a witness. He conducted himself with wisdom toward those in the outside world. And so if you're going to be wise to those outside, don't act like them. Secondly, don't act better than them. You cannot act like you're better than an unbeliever. Smug, arrogant, condescending Christians who talk down to unbelievers are not showing wisdom. Yes, you have to address sin in their life in a loving way, in a gracious way. He talks about being wise. So what does it mean to be wise? Wise means a whole lot more than just knowing stuff in your head. I mean, there are people in this world who know theology up here, but they are not wise in putting it into practice. And that's what wisdom involves. Wisdom involves more than just knowing something. It involves knowing it and putting it into practice in a Christ-like and gracious manner. I saw an example the other day recently of an evangelist, I guess that's what he calls himself, a fellow that likes to go out on the street and scream at people about Jesus, and he got into a shouting match with an atheist, and they're like right up in each other's faces just screaming at each other. And the evangelist was quite proud of himself over his evangelism, quote unquote. I thought it was embarrassing. I was embarrassed for him. Because I read passages like this about wisdom toward outsiders and speaking the truth in grace and things like that. This guy just made a fool of himself. The Christian made a fool of himself and then bragged about it. Well, that's not showing wisdom toward outsiders. That's showing outsiders that you're just as big of a fool as they are. You just got better theology. Well, that's not how it works. Here's the problem, by the way, when you think about it. When we address unbelievers, obviously, at times, there are specific sins that have to be addressed. And you realize, if you're talking to an unbeliever, they don't care about the sins most of the time. You say, well, you know, you shouldn't be living that way. You're living in sin. Yeah, well, who are you to judge? You know, I mean, that's kind of the mindset most of the time, unless maybe the Lord's working on their heart or something, or unless they're in some kind of catastrophe and they're perhaps, you know, considering a life change. But most of the time, you address the specific sins. They don't care. But guess what? Their biggest problem is not the specific sins. Sins, plural, is not their biggest problem. Depravity is their biggest problem. You understand what I mean by that? The outward sins of whatever it is they're doing and whatever it is they're into, that's all symptoms of a dead heart and a dead will. And a dead life, spiritually speaking, that's their problem. It's like when someone has a fever and you're trying to address the fever and you're ignoring the infection that's causing the fever. Their adultery and their idolatry and their greed and their drunkenness, these are all symptoms of the fact they're dead in their sins. That's their problem. You don't got to convince the drunkard to quit drinking and the idolater to quit worshiping idols. What has to happen is that person has to be born again and all that stuff will clean up. Maybe not like that, but the process will begin of that person who is now born again with the Holy Spirit living within them. The process will begin of them becoming more like Christ. And so we do address sins, but the greater problem is the sin nature. It's the depravity. He goes on to say this, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, or if you have a King James, I think it'll say redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Psalm 90, this was written by Moses, interestingly enough. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Your days are numbered, and you need to know that. You need to live like that so that you might redeem the time and not waste opportunities. I think of a clear example of this, and I use it frequently as an example. Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17, he's waiting on the rest of the missionary team. He's sitting there. What's he going to do? His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the idolatry, and so he begins to speak to people about Christ. He's redeeming the time is what he's doing. He's not wasting opportunity. When the Spirit provokes you, you know what that feels like. If you're a believer, you know what that feels like. You've experienced that before when the Lord's telling you to go do something and you're resistant. You ever done that? You've had that battle raging inside. Oh, I need to go talk to that person. I don't want to talk to that person. Oh, you need to go talk to that person. You're just torn over it. Well, Paul had that, and Paul obeyed, and Paul ended up having quite an opportunity to speak at a pretty prominent place in Athens and speak about Christ. And guess what? He even had some converts. There were people saved as a result of that. And so we're to be a witness with our conduct. Secondly, we're to be a witness with our words. Notice what he says in verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And so he begins with this gracious speech in the words that we say and in the manner in which we say them. Christians should talk a lot about grace, shouldn't they? If you've experienced grace, you should talk a lot about grace. Now, listen, I don't think you do any unbelievers favors when their life is a wreck and you tell them, you know what your problem is? You need to try harder. I mean, wham, 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 knock them around, unbelievers. You just don't try enough. But maybe, I mean, maybe they're lazy in the workplace and they need to be told to try harder. I'm talking about spiritually speaking here. Their problem isn't that they need to try harder, spiritually speaking. Problem is, they need to understand grace, they need to experience grace, they need to look to Christ. You can go to the other extreme as well, by the way. I mean, you can go a legalistic route and say, you know what, if you'd just clean your life up, then God would accept you. That's nonsense. You're teaching nothing but legalism. You're teaching Phariseeism. What you need to tell the unbeliever is, you look to Christ, you got no hope otherwise. Hey, Christ can clean you up like that if he wants to, but you need to look to Christ. He's your only hope. You're not going to clean yourself up and then come to Christ. Christ will clean you up or you won't be cleaned. That's basically what Jesus told Peter at the washing of the feet. Remember that? Unless I clean you, you ain't got no part in me. Oh, well, then clean all of me. Well, that's what's got to happen, spiritually speaking. And so, on one hand, you can have a legalistic mindset of, oh, you need to try harder. Well, no, they need grace. On the other hand, you can abuse grace to the point of saying, oh, Jesus just loves you the way you are. It doesn't matter how you live. Yeah, I'm sure you're going to heaven. That's not speaking of grace either, because that's not what grace is. What we need to tell unbelievers is that they have sinned against God and that they were born in their trespasses and sins and that their only hope is Christ. But that Christ is a gracious Savior. And he says, come unto me, and if you don't come unto him, you blame yourself. Are they depraved? Yes. Do they need supernatural grace? Yes. Do they need to be born again? Yes. So what do you tell someone who's dead in their sins? Make themselves alive? No. You tell them about the only one who can make them alive. You tell them of Christ. And so Paul redeemed the time. He took opportunity just as we should. As a witness in his speech, gracious speech, not only in the words that are said, but in the manner in which they're spoken. I think of Jesus. Wouldn't it have been amazing to have heard Jesus preach? We'll hear him in heaven, I have no doubt. But I wonder what it sounded like when he was in that synagogue in Nazareth. I know how it ended, and I know what he said, but I wonder what it sounded like. Luke chapter 4, verse 22 speaks of Jesus in that synagogue. It says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so there's something about Jesus, not just the message, but I think in the manner in which he said it. Now, of course, that whole incident ends with him trying to kill him. So it didn't end well. They weren't always saying how gracious he was, but he did. There was something about him, obviously, not just what he said, but in how he said it. They marveled at the gracious words falling from his lips. The Apostle Paul's devoted to grace and speaking grace. Acts 20:24. "I do not consider my life any account as dear to myself, so I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That's what Paul wanted to talk about. Paul didn't want to talk about earning your way to heaven other than to refute that mindset. Paul wanted to talk about grace because he had experienced grace. He knew about grace and he knew he didn't deserve grace. And that's how we should be too. Gracious speech. Also, seasoned speech. Interesting phrase. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Okay, notice that. Your speech is to be gracious and seasoned with salt, all right? Not salty and seasoned with grace here and there. You see the difference? There's a difference. I don't always get that right either, by the way. So sometimes I'm way more salty than I am gracious. But that's what he says. He says, speak in grace seasoned with salt. What does that mean anyway, for it to be seasoned, our speech to be seasoned with salt? Well, that's, first of all, it's a metaphor Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's worthless at that point. And so he refers to us as being the salt of the earth, having to do with the taste. Now, boy, there's a lot of different interpretations as to what Jesus means by that and what Paul means when he speaks of let us speak with grace seasoned with salt. Part of that, I think, means the fact that salt has flavor, salt has taste. And so you should be gracious in how you deal with unbelievers, but do not be the phony, fluffy, zero gospel counterfeit grace. That's not grace. Speak kindly to them, speak lovingly to them, but speak the truth to them, and the truth is salty sometimes. If the Lord's working on that heart, the truth is going to make their ears perk up. They're going to be interested in what you got to say, as long as you're not too big of a coward to bring up Jesus and the fact that apart from him, they'll perish. There's a little salt involved, right? Well, salt also preserves. And so it's been pointed out that our speech in the world is, it kind of rescues from corruption. I mean, a Christian in the workplace, it should be different than everybody else. There is a preserving aspect to how we speak. We don't go along with the cesspool. We bring a little bit of salt and light into the situation. Another thing about salt is it stings at times when it's poured into a wound. Well, the fact is, the truth hurts sometimes, doesn't it? But the truth being spoken in love, while it may hurt for a while, it also heals. Heals eternally if the Lord saves your soul. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so that's how we're to be. We're to speak the truth in love. Grace seasoned with salt. Speak the truth, but do it in love. And finally, discerning speech. We'll end with this. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You got to be discerning, don't you? So many people just want some cookie cutter evangelism type method that they can go and just be Amway salesmen for Jesus out in the world with some canned approach. And a little card where they'll ask these questions, spiritual questions. And then if they answer the right way, have them sign the card and let them pretend they're saved. It's not evangelism. That's not discernment. It's not even treating people like people. You have to get to know people. Our evangelism is not robotic. It's relational. We get to know people. And as you get to know people, you don't talk to them all the same way. You give them all the same gospel, but you don't talk to them the same way, do you? This is true even if you have kids. If you have multiple kids, if you have more than one kid, then you don't have any two kids alike, do you? They're different. Personalities are different. You talk to them different. You get them to do things in different ways. Sometimes punish them in different ways because different things work for different kids. This is true of adults, too. If you're in the workplace, you got people that you supervise, some of them you might be able to give them a real tongue lashing and they respond well to it and they go back to work. And other ones, if you tell them that, man, they'll sulk for a week. And you got to treat them a little different. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Use discernment so that you'll know how to talk to each person. A highly educated PhD who's an atheist, you might approach with the gospel in a slightly different way than you would somebody who, for example, is highly moral, certainly not an atheist, but they're involved in a cult of some sort. You're going to approach it in a different way, depending upon what culture they come from, depending upon what gender they are, depending upon how old they are. I mean, these are factors that come in. Say, oh, man, is it really that hard to proclaim the gospel? Well, the number one thing is to speak the truth in love as God gives opportunity. But as you're going through that process, sometimes you know what to say and you know what not to say because the Lord guides you. Question is, are you even willing to be in the game? Are you even willing? Do you even have a desire to be used of God in this way? And so to conclude, we're to be salt in the world. We're to be light in the darkness. We're to be aware of our surroundings, spiritually speaking, watching how God may be working. I'm not a big fan of forcing people into the kingdom who have no interest in being in the kingdom. People who have zero interest in the gospel, but I'm going to keep yelling at them, the gospel. Why? I don't know. If they don't have interest, I don't think you have to sit there and try to hammer it down their throat. If the Lord touches their heart, they're going to have interest. And so be aware of your surroundings. Paul said to pray with alertness. So be in prayer, but pay attention to what God's doing as you pray. And be a witness as God gives opportunity. Look for open doors, because you know what? God's not going to give you the opportunity to lead every single person in Lake Charles to Christ. But he might very well give you the opportunity to lead some. And that's what Paul said he wanted, some. Paul was a realist. He knew what God would do. We all know what God can do, anything he wants. But we also know what God will do based on the scriptures. He's not saving everyone. He doesn't have to save anyone. But wouldn't it be nice if he used you to be a mouthpiece of eternal life to some sinner dead in their trespasses and sins, hellbound, and God uses you as a chosen instrument, just as he did the Apostle Paul? All right, let's pray.